Was leaving the Sanhedrin with great joy because they had been counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. And now a new situation arises. So just read with me chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now remember that they had sold land and brought their possessions and made things common, and the leaders were distributing these things to people who had need. And remember also, because of Pentecost, we saw this at the beginning, that all these Jews had come for those feasts from all over the world. And they were staying, those who were coming to faith in Jesus, and so they had great need, places to stay and things to eat. And so you see a split here between the Jerusalem or the Israeli, so to speak, the Israelite, those that are in the land, Jews, and those that have settled around the world. And so this is what the problem is that their widows are being overlooked. There's some crinkle in the process. This is not unlike, we have this all the time, things where we get our feelings hurt or a ball was dropped, and we do complain, and we go, and we need what the solution that the Lord provides here through the leaders. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This is a repeat of what we heard from the believers' prayer in chapter 4. After they had been chastised by the rulers to not preach in the name, they go back and tell the believers, and they pray not for protection, but for boldness to proclaim the Word of God. And they devoted themselves to prayer and to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread. And here you see the leaders unmoved from that. They are devoted to praying and to the Word of God. And the Word of God, while is the Old Testament that they are studying, there is no written New Testament. And they are probably even confirming stories with one another of what they saw Jesus do. The apostles' teaching, they were passing on Jesus' teachings. And they were also studying the Word of God. And we will see Stephen in a minute, just full of the Word of God. As a deacon, full of the Holy Spirit and full of the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting that they desire that even the waiters of the tables be full of the Holy Spirit and full of the Word of God. That all of our work is done unto the Lord. There is no thing called menial in the Lord's economy. Even later in Corinthians, it's written that the unseemly parts of the body of Christ, those that might be take a lot of extra attention, actually beautify the body as a whole. That our care of them beautifies the whole body of Christ. There is no great and little in this, but only those who would serve with their whole heart in the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would be glorified. So they asked the men to set them apart, the people. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And what we notice, and I'm sure you get in your study, was that all these names are Greek. So they studied, they had laid their hands on Greek believers, those who were from the areas of the people that were being left out. They would know where to go and who to talk to and how to minister. So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that wonderful? And particularly, even when you share Jesus today within the Jewish context, that the early church was filled with Jewish believers. It was a Jewish body. And they were not leaving their faith behind, but having that faith fulfilled. And even a great number of priests were being saved and added to their number. The rapidity which with the church is growing at this point is really an evidence of the movement of the Holy Spirit, because he's convincing them of the truth. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, who was a leader, and said, "You must be born by the Spirit and by the washing of water," this was not new to them, this concept of being cleansed from sin and receiving the Lord. This was very much a part of their upbringing and teaching. They had many washings in their faith, many ceremonial washings. But Jesus was speaking of a washing that would never be dirty again, a way that sin was all removed. So as the Holy Spirit was bringing life within, you cannot be born from the earth and earthly things, but only born from above. This is an evidence that the Holy Spirit was birthing the church. He was the one bringing, convincing their hearts, directing their hearts into the love of Jesus. Now Stephen, it means crown, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. This is the first time we see one who has had hands laid on him do the same works that the apostles are doing. We see later Philip does the same thing, who was a part of this. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now remember those meanings, that the wonders and the miraculous signs were something you would be amazed at, but the intent of it in the Greek is that it had moral good in it. It was not some magic trick that he could do with his hands, but it was something that brought the values of the kingdom of God, the heart of God, into the people by this action. They were seeing the greatness of God. And so now we see Stephen doing it. He is now performing the miraculous signs through the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody get this for me, thank you. And he's doing it among all the people. Verse 9. Opposition, let me just stick it here, thank you. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen that they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Now, if you could see the letter C and reverse it, you have a backward C, and the Mediterranean Sea is in the middle of it. This is how far this land encompassed. These freedmen had come together from all over that part of the world, from Africa and Libya, way over, through along the coast, up through Egypt, up north in the Tarsus area where Saul is from, and you'll see his piece in this, and then over into Asia where Ephesus is, and there's great idol worship. So these are Jews who have taken a stand in a very pagan world, but their stand is rigid, and they are coming against this one, and they are threatened by the kingdom of God. They are threatened from within. They have lived lives in cultures, but they may have been threatened from without of what their value system stood for. But now they're threatened from within. That's when we act the ugliest, isn't it? When somebody is saying really steps on our identity. And we become like cats. We want to scratch and regain territory rather than receive that as something that would actually enhance our identity. So they do the fleshly thing here and the corrupt thing. They could not stand up to his wisdom. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin is like their Supreme Court. And they have really caused a ruckus. The people are upset, the leaders are upset, and they drag him in there. He's probably walking fast with them. He's probably welcoming the opportunity. But they are bringing him nonetheless into a court kind of situation to be questioned. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, Stephen has probably been preaching the words of Jesus where he said, "In 3 days, if you tear this body down, I'll raise it up again." The same accusation was brought against Jesus. The difference between Jesus' stand and Stephen's, however, is that Stephen's is legal. With Jesus, they questioned him first, which was against the law, and then they brought in trump charges up against him. With Stephen, they do bring in the witnesses first, which was legal, but they're trumped up charges. In Jewish law, the one accused did not have to defend himself. The one who was accusing had to prove the case. And so they are just making up lies about him, and they misunderstand what he's doing. They are very afraid that he is changing their customs. And this fear goes on to today. What is really of God that is Jewish, and what really is what has been added on? And so they are threatened. They are threatened, and they're speaking as threatened people to the leaders. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was radiating from the inside out. The glory of God was in him. He was unafraid. He was taken over with the presence of the Lord. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." And that was a loving response, not just men of Israel, but he addresses them as brothers, which is in itself a small defense immediately. He has not distanced himself from them as brothers and fathers, but rather has a greater truth that he has seen. "Listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.'" Now, Genesis talks about him actually receiving this call from Haran. Abraham had moved with his father from Ur to Haran, which is kind of up in the Syrian area today. It would be in that area, whereas Ur was way over in the Fertile Crescent. And they had come all that way with his father, who was probably a moon worshiper. The cultures at that time, that was the pagan god that part of the world was worshiping. And that was a very... The city of Haran was a busy city, caravan city, where that worship was going on. So he settles with his nephew Lot and his wife and his father, and he stays there. But Stephen is recording that he heard that call even when he was in Ur. He stays with his father in Haran, and after his father dies, the Lord speaks to him again and directs him down to the land that he will give to him and his children. "After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child." So right away in Stephen's address, he is setting up the promise and a fulfillment. The very father of their faith lived by faith even to death and did not see all that was promised to him. This was what they were raised on, was living by faith. This should not have been news to them, but it is the apologetic that he's giving, the defense of the truth. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Now, when God gave that word to Abraham, it was a sign. When God promised that he would have all of these descendants, as many as the stars, if he could count them, Abraham says, well, how will I know, Lord, that this is true? What sign will you give me? And the Lord gives more detail about the promise he's giving and says, this is what will happen, just what I read. Your people will be taken into captivity for 400 years. That's a round number. And then they'll be set free. And he would make himself known, which is exactly what happened when he sent Joseph into Egypt, prepared a place, saved the people, delivered them from Egypt, making himself known to the Egyptians in his greatness. So even there, Abraham had to believe something that was not going to happen till 500 years later. He was walking by faith, looking towards the fulfillment of something, the promise of God. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. You know that Jacob's name is changed to Israel because he struggled with God. The covenant of circumcision. We spent a lot of time on this in Galatians last year, but it needs to be reiterated here. It was a sign of their receiving the promise of God by faith. It is a peculiar sign. It is not a sign that is visible to anyone who is around, any more than the virgin birth is. How would you know? Behold, I give you a sign, the virgin shall be with child. You know, a sign that is really not a signpost, but it is a sign saying, this is like a covenant between you and me. This is your part of it. Something that is more like this, the inscription on the inside of your wedding band. Okay? It is there, the covenant, the words of promise between you and your husband. And it is a covenant between you. It is a promise between you. And the circumcision was such a peculiar thing. It disabled them for a number of days. It was painful. And it was the cutting away of the foreskin of the productive part of the man. And when you think Hebrew in this, think this great big picture that this was the place where life issued forth. It was a huge symbol. The place where life and the fulfillment of all of those descendants would come was pictured in this cleaning, the area from which life would come. And so it becomes a great parallel to the coming of Jesus and what he does when he circumcises our hearts, which we will talk about in a minute. Now he's also saying, don't miss this, he is not pulling away in this defense from their custom. It is still their custom to circumcise on the eighth day. So he has not yet said anything they do not agree with. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And we know Joseph's story. I couldn't resist from reading almost the whole little part of it this morning. It's so wonderful. And such an interesting retell of it here in that he, when you tell a story in reverse, how God delivered him from his troubles, it takes away the detail of the years of bondage, the years in prison where he was forgotten, where he did display wisdom from God, and the steward never brought him up again. And he was waiting for God's time. I'm saying this as an aside to you, to be encouraged in your circumstances. For the promises from God to you are very great, and his deliverance is very great. And you will have to wait and look, just like these patriarchs did, for the promise of God to you to be fulfilled. Some of you will die not seeing it fulfilled. Maybe you'll die without husbands who love Jesus. Maybe it never happens where you see it. And right now your hearts are beating saying, oh, please let that not be me. But your testimony has great value in the heavenlies of what God is doing in your life and the life of your family. You are standing in a place of promise when you hold forth the Word of God and the Word of truth and stand on it, even though the circumstances are unchanged. It is precious in His sight, as was the life of Joseph. And even though He had predicted way in advance to the dreams He gave to Joseph of them bowing down, and it got Him in such trouble when He declared these dreams, God fulfilled every one of them in order to save this remnant and to keep His promise to Abraham. So He's building, now hear this, Stephen is building a defense case using the promises of God and their walk of faith in those promises, which was not, should not have been foreign to their ears. But with the customs that they had added on that were men's traditions, their eyes had been taken from the promise and put on their performance of how their outward ways of acting depicted their belonging, rather than their belonging being by faith in what the Son of God had done, or God Himself had done in His promise to Abraham. Something greater was coming. This is what Stephen's building. Look, look, look. Something greater was coming all along. Then, verse 11, a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. That was including Joseph's sons. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. He also bought another piece of land. This is unusual to say all their bodies were brought back. We know from the Exodus story that the bones of Joseph were brought and the bones of Jacob, but all of their bodies of those patriarchs were returned and buried in the land. As the time drew near for God to fulfill His promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Now, picture this. Here's the word to Abraham. He hears it. He asks God for the sign. The sign is this fulfillment later. And the way he's addressing it is, as that time came for the fulfillment to Abraham, who lived 500 years before, God greatly increases their number. Greatly, greatly increases them. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. Now, he's just been accused of speaking against Moses and the law and their customs. So far, he is reinstating the belief in the custom of circumcision as being their sign of covenant, of the promise of God. And now the birth of Moses, the one they say he is being accusatory towards. At that time, Moses was born, verse 20. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house when he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Josephus and another historian, they also support this, that he was a very, very learned man. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" Now, would this kind of be
perking in their ears since he had just called them brothers and fathers. What are we arguing about here? What is really being argued? And what was really being argued in Moses' situation? What was he doing here? He's speaking now to people who are the most learned in Israel. They know this story. He's making a deep spiritual point in the story they had been born and bred in. What is his point? It's building. But the man who was mistreated, the other, who mistreated the other, pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Do you see a picture evolving here of Moses, who is called a type of Christ? We would say this now. They did not have this picture then, but Stephen is making the first underscore of this. He was the deliverer. And when he tried it at a time that they would not receive it, he was sent away. And he is also standing, Stephen is now standing before them as one with a message of deliverance that they are not going to hear. Verse 29, when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Now Moses settled in a land that later he would take them into. That was the wilderness that they wandered in. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you were standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from among your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. This that he is quoting is Deuteronomy 18:15. I want to read it to you. The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." Stephen is literally doing that in this speech. He is calling these men, these leaders, these rulers to account of what they have done to the prophet whom was promised and has been sent. "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Unquote. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? See, Stephen is directing their whole attention back to what God intended with his presence with his people, and how great and transcendent he was, the God who made heaven and earth. This was a place, the ark was a place he rested his feet. His presence was there, but nothing they could build or could even think of could contain him. And you see here this accusation again he's defending against, that they are worried that he has said something about this building being torn down. They're missing the point. The building never held him in there. It was a place to come and worship, and to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But it was never to be the place that only encompassed God Almighty. He was much greater than they were allowing him to be. Hear me. We do this today. We make places in ways we meet the Lord, forgetting that he is greater than the ways that we have experienced him. We become critical if it's not exactly the way we've experienced the Lord and somebody does it differently. And I don't mean here in sin, where the word might correct a behavior. But I mean, we even make laws against good things, which the scripture teaches us not to do. There's no such thing against a law against love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. But we get when we see things and think, well, you know, someone's raising their hands in worship. There's not a place in the Bible where I've seen a saint do that. I just don't know about that now. I'm just not really sure. Well, there was Daniel, and he stood in the window and stood. So, yes, I guess people can stand and pray. This is our brat attitude, where we want everything to line up as much as we have understood it, instead of continually having our hearts renewed. We are not static in our faith with Jesus. He is enlarging his room in us. It is not how much more we're going to take of Jesus, but how much more we let him take of us. And this is what Stephen is arguing. Are you hearing this, fathers and brothers? He's building the same Moses. Nothing has changed from what the original call was, except their understanding of it, which had been so honed and so distinctly defined that anyone outside of it was just anathema to them and worthy of death. Now he is really emotional at this point. He has been preaching, and we start with verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And the word in the Greek is you continuously resist the Holy Spirit. This concept of uncircumcised heart is great. And it's all over in Scripture, if I could find where I've written it for you. I must have gotten happy and put them somewhere else. Are there any more cards that fell? Oh, it is? Okay. Thank you. How in the world did that get down there? Okay, all right. Let me read these to you. The first one is Leviticus 26:41. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah 9:26. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. And then Exodus 32, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. They knew what he was saying. These were their words, both from Moses and from the prophets. When Jesus went into Samaria and spoke with the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans only held the Pentateuch as the Word of God. Those in Israel and Jerusalem held the whole book, the Pentateuch and the prophets. They knew the Word. They should have understood the concept of hearts being softened and cleansed before God and needing to be tender at the very place where life issues forth. Solomon, it may be Solomon who writes this proverb. It's in Proverbs. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. Again, this should not have been foreign to them. And he is condemning in his words. He himself is holding them accountable for what Moses said would happen when they did not listen to his prophet. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This is an exclamation. He is exclaiming loudly. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. We'll go into that next week, his death. But I want to speak a minute about the Holy Spirit. Because his judgment here is that they are stiff-necked in their ways and not hearing. And when we go and before the Word of God and ask him to apply it to us, we are in error if we do not humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, what are you saying to me through this today? Where am I being spoken to? Where am I stiff-necked? And where have I allowed ways that I do things to take the place of my heart being bowed down before you? We each have to ask that question. The teaching that evolves following this, and when I say evolves, their writing takes a period of time for the New Testament to be formed. The ideas were never evolved in God's mind. They were there. But what he displaces circumcision with is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into, literally, the circumcision of Jesus Christ. His death paid for ours. Our whole flesh, our body of flesh and sin nature was paid for. He died our death that we live his life. And that picture of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which was pictured even in the water baptism, you were receiving life from on high and born from within, is what circumcises our hearts. That's why in Galatians, let me read this to you. I've got so many notes here, y'all, I can hardly even find my place. Excuse me. Here we go. Galatians 5. I'm going to just skip here a minute. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Does this sound familiar to what he's preaching? don't again return and long for Egypt. Don't want to go back to ways where you knew exactly how to do it and had the power to pull it off. Or as Paul would say later, why do you try and finish your faith when by faith it was started by Jesus? You can't finish it in your flesh. It takes continual walking with Him all the way. And at any given moment, He's available as we confess our sin and step again from fleshy living into spiritual living. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. The Spirit is a guarantee of what is to come. And like the Israelites, and like Abraham, and like Moses, we are looking forward to what is going to be. It is wonderful. Blessed are those who suffer, Jesus said in Matthew. When men speak ill against you because of me, blessed are you in heaven. Your reward is very great. Stephen is about to be supremely blessed because he stands on the promise through the Holy Spirit who has convinced him of its truth. And he's looking forward. And we need to be looking forward and have that invitation to look forward. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Isn't that a great one to memorize? This is Galatians 5, 6. The first part says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." It is an action. It is a feeling that overflows. It is moving when it is difficult and when it is easy. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit. We are not just to move in our personality types. It's easy for you. It's easy for you. You're an extrovert. You need to be on that committee. You're an introvert. You do this. We just categorize each other according to our natural strengths instead of the one who comes in and in our weakness actually displays his greatness. Great to be weak, the more you depend. This is such good news for the weak, of which I hope you number yourselves. Then he says in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Some of you may still live your lives, as I did for a number of years, a Christian under the influence of the Father and the Son, but I knew not the Holy Spirit. I knew that God made everything. He was my Father. I sang, "This is my Father's world," in Sunday school. Then I knew about Jesus through the Christmas carols, because my church experience was very scattered. And we knew stories from time to time about what Jesus did. And my faith was based on what he had done, but I thought I needed to be very, very, very good so that I could be with him one day. And it wasn't until I was 18 that it was explained to me that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of Jesus who actually came to live in me. Ty Salzgiver gave this example a few years ago of a glove, an empty glove. Just imagine I'm holding one. I forgot to bring it. A glove is made in the image of man. But when it is empty, it just looks like it, but it isn't. Until you put your hand in it, it doesn't become what it was intended to be. We are made in the image of God. And until he comes into us, we are not what he intended us to be. We do not have his life in us. And it is a continual thing. Later, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. These are commands in the same way that Stephen was commanding them, circumcise your hearts. Or Moses was, or Jeremiah was. Circumcise them. Paul is saying, be filled with the Spirit. It is the guarantee of what is to come. It is the place where life issues forth in you, that he gives you sweetness and clarity and wisdom and power and strength. We cannot bear witness to Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. You, if you believe in Jesus, you are baptized. You have received that because you were born from above. But some of you don't know how to walk in the Spirit. If you don't, do not be ashamed, but do not put it off another day. The prayer team is available. Go to them and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit.